Good morning. Let me welcome you. Before we commence our class, let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we are able to gather together on this Lord's Day to worship you, to enjoy you, to give you the praise which is due to your most holy name. We do ask that you would be pleased to draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you. And we ask that we might have the help of your Holy Spirit throughout the whole of this day. We do pray for the children in their classes, that you will be with them. We pray for the teachers, that you will help them in bringing them the truths of Christ. We pray that you would save them at an early age. Now, Lord, draw near to us as we wait upon you, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn to the Old Testament, and it's just to one verse in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, and it's verse 19. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. And we'll be referring to that verse of Scripture as we go through the class this morning. I don't know whether you know where the Tierra del Fuego is, the land of fire. Well, it's an island off Patagonia, off the coast of Patagonia, the southernmost tip of South America. It's between Argentina and Chile. And the name Patagonia comes from the discoverer Ferdinand Magellan, who went there in 1520, and he thought the people there were like giants, and so that word Patagonia has its root meaning in the word giant. And the natives there are known as Yagans, Y-A-G-H-A-N-S. And Magellan realized that the average height of these savage people at that time was 4 inches taller than the average Spaniard. And so he regarded them as being giants. Now, at the tip of Patagonia is this tiny island called Tierra del Fuego. And in 1852, news arrived in England about something that had taken place on that remote island. And that something would make Tierra del Fuego known throughout the whole of the world. The news was a story of great heroism and yet great tragedy, whereby 7 men had engaged in a mission to bring the gospel to the Patagonians, and they had been stranded on the beach of, or the beaches of this island, Tierra del Fuego, and gradually and slowly they had starved to death. Their leader was a man named Captain Alan Gardiner. He was a commander in the British Royal Navy. And Alan Gardiner isn't known by many Christians today, but if you were a member of the Anglican, the Episcopal Church, you would know that in the Anglican Church calendar, tomorrow, the 6th of September, is known as Alan Gardiner Day, and Anglicans throughout the world seek to remember Alan Gardiner. Alan Gardiner was the man who established and named the city of Durban in South Africa. Did you know that, Wills? No. He named it after Sir John Durbin. And if you go to Durban in South Africa, there is a restaurant called the Alan Gardiner Restaurant. There's a small cruise ship that cruises around the harbour named the Alan Gardiner. Well, I just want to give you a brief account of the life of this remarkable man. It begins during the period in history which Charles Dickens describes in the opening words of A Tale of Two Cities as the worst of times, or the best of times and the worst of times. George III was the reigning king of England I know that he doesn't have a good name in the United States of America, but George III was an outstanding, godly Christian man. He was reigning as king in England. Across the English Channel in France, the city of Paris is in an uproar. The French Revolution is gathering strength, and that revolution is creating all kinds of fear and apprehension throughout the nations in Europe. The French and the British fleets are battling for the supremacy of the high seas. But while the revolutionary storms were raging in France, there was peace and calm in a small village named Basildon in England, just 50 miles from London in the county of Berkshire. Alan Francis Gardiner was born there on the 28th of June in 1794. He was born to well-to-do parents, but they were humble, godly Christians. They feared the Lord, and they did all that they could to see that their children followed in their steps. Now, these were the days when the British Navy was reaching new heights of glory. And this young boy that had been born to the Gardiners, his heart was aglow with admiration for his great hero, Admiral Lord Nelson. Battle of Trafalgar would be in 1805. Alan Gardiner was described as a child as being restless, volatile, and adventurous. A number of them like that around the church here. Restless, volatile, and adventurous. And from his earliest years, constantly pleading with his parents to allow him to go to sea. His mother one night went in to see him and found him asleep on the bedroom floor. And when she woke him, he told her that the reason that he was sleeping on the floor and not in bed was that he intended that he was going to travel the world. And so he wanted to get used to the hardships. Well, the one thing that his parents never neglected, they never neglected to engage in family worship. They read the Bible, they sang hymns, and they prayed every day. And they were determined that that family worship was something that their children would always remember. And remember they did. Well, at the age of 10, Alan Gardiner prevailed with his parents to allow him to enroll in the Naval College in Portsmouth as a cadet. And that was where he experienced real life outside this small village in Basildon. And like many other children of Christian parents, he found himself in a situation where he was no longer sheltered by the wall of protection within the circle of the family. And he is now open to all the influences of those people around him. He did 2 years of training in Portsmouth, and then he began his naval career as an active young sailor in the British Army. And in those first years, he travelled to Africa, to India, to Ceylon, to Malaysia, and to China. Now, in the early part of the 19th century, the Navy was a brutal and a demoralizing school for young boys. And over the next few years, he would experience the horrors of naval warfare. He saw the sudden death of many of his colleagues. He himself escaped death very narrowly a number of times. And he tells us that during that whole period of his life at sea, he saw little or no practice of religion of any kind. Well, his life began to drift away from the spiritual moorings that were laid by his parents. And he became more and more influenced by the worldly, godless people around him. His mind was increasingly poisoned with the views of his fellow sailors. And he reached the point where he began to believe that the study of the Bible was just worthless. And like the man in Psalm 1, he was not only walking in the counsel of the ungodly, he was also sitting in the seat of the scornful. On one occasion, he was staying in a country inn. He overheard a father reading the Bible with his children, just as his own father had done with him. and he was unable to refrain himself from interrupting this father and arguing with him about what he considered to be such a senseless thing as reading the Bible with your children. Well, you can only imagine how Alan Gardner's godly parents felt as they realized what was happening. And they knew only a fraction of what was really taking place in their son's life. But there were some things that had happened to him that his father was able to relate to his neighbors with a sense of pride. At the age of 24, Alan Gardner had distinguished himself in action, and he had become the captain of a large ship, a prize ship. A few months after that, he was promoted to lieutenant, and then other naval honours were given to him. So he was destined for an outstanding career as a commander in the Royal Navy. Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 22 and verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, Alan Gardner's biographer points out that there were times when the influences of his parents began to press in upon him, and he began to remember and to reflect on the years of his childhood in that godly home. And once when he was reflecting on his childhood, the desire came upon him to give the Bible another chance. But sadly, he didn't possess one. So he went and found a bookseller's shop. And with a certain amount of trepidation, he approached the door of the shop. But as he looked into the shop, he saw that there were a number of people there at the counter. And he couldn't bear the thought of anybody listening to him asking for a Bible. So he went out, he paces up and down, waiting for the shop to empty. And at last he saw his chance. He went in, he purchased the Bible, and he says that he spent the rest of the day wondering what the bookseller thought of him. He's coming under conviction. It's another indication that the prayers and the petitions of a godly father and mother were never at rest in his heart and in his mind. And he tells us that he began to realize what an immense chasm there now existed between what his life was and what it had now become. And he says that he was filled with shame at the impatience that he showed to his mother and father in his desire to leave home and to get away to sea. Those of you that know anything of the life of Henry Martyn, you remember that that was a similar feeling. Henry Martyn had a row with his father and just went out of the house in a bad temper. And shortly afterwards, his father died. Henry Martyn regretted that till his dying day. Well, there came a day when Alan Gardner had been away a whole year at sea, away from his home country. And he received a black-edged letter which brought him the news that his mother had died. Now, he'd been passionately fond of his mother. And often, he says, on his voyages, the very thought of seeing her again was the thing that filled his mind with comfort and with hope. And he knew that she not only loved him, but she also prayed daily for him and for his salvation. But now she's gone, and this has created a void which nothing else could seem to fill. Well, you can only imagine the emotions and the feelings that took hold of him at the news of the death of his mother. But he is still running away from God, running away from the God of his parents, running away from their influences for good and for God in his life. And now the strongest tie, if you like, that had bound him to purity and to goodness has been snapped. And he felt that now he is free to follow his own impulses and to do what he liked without any restraint. And that became the pattern of his life for a number of years. And later on he said, I spent those years among the headstrong excitements of youth. And all the time his aging father, constantly dejected at the thought of his son, questioning whether this was the same boy that used to walk hand in hand with him in the fields. Is this the boy that used to kneel with us in our family worship as we prayed together? And just as his father was feeling that all of his hopes had been shattered, we are told that he received a letter, a very significant and momentous thing. It came from Penang in Malaysia. And in the letter, his son, Alan Gardner, tells his father that he has been converted. And the conversion had come about, as many conversions do, in a very unlikely and a very surprising way. A number of years ago, my wife and I were guests of our friends in Singapore, and we went to this very spot in Malaysia, the Straits of Malacca. And Alan Gardner's ship was moored in the Straits of Malacca, and he was waiting for the mail to arrive from England. And two letters arrived for him. And the first letter was from his father, full of affection, but at the same time his father is giving him grave reproof, telling him how anxious he was about his son's conduct and behaviour and the way that his life was going. He reads that letter, he puts it down. The other letter is from an old lady, a lady who had been a close friend of his mother's. And it was that letter that transformed everything. Now, there are some choice Christian people who have mastered the art of conducting a profitable religious correspondence. They can write to unconverted family, they can write to unconverted friends, and without any gush and without any gloom and without any sentimentality and without being sanctimonious, they can write letters to people and speak to them about the salvation of their soul. Well, nothing would seem more unlikely than that a chance letter from a religious old lady in England would make an impression upon a young, dashing naval officer. And yet Alan Gardner would always consider the receipt of that letter as the major turning point in his life. Now the letter began quite apologetically, because the old lady didn't wish to seem critical or censorious, and she wouldn't wish to presume to lecture a commanding officer in the Royal Navy. But she was very friendly with his mother, and for his mother's sake she begs him to read with patience what she had to say. And so she warns him of the deadening consequences of sin. And she reminds him that it was to save men from sin that the Son of God had died. And then she tells him what he needed above all else is what we were reading in that verse in Ezekiel. You need a new heart. Remember, she says, this is not my phrase, it is the very word of Scripture. And unless we have this new heart, this clean heart, this heart of flesh given in exchange for a heart of stone, we cannot believe effectually. And then she quotes David, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. And then the verse in Ezekiel, a new heart I will give you. Then she continues, you will perhaps ask how this new heart can be obtained. It is the gift of God exclusively. None but he can create it. Then, and the letter at this point begins to throb with emotion, she continues, nothing that is unholy or impure can ever enter heaven. The change spoken of by the Saviour, you must be born again, must take place while we live. For as we are found in death, we shall be forever. There is no repentance in the grave, and no pardon offered to the dead. And then she closes the letter on this personal note. It is probable, dear Alan, that you and I will never meet on earth. And if not, let me hope that we shall meet in that place where all must hope to be, clothed in the Saviour's perfect righteousness. Well, he says that he read the letter again and again. It affected him more and more forcefully as he read it. He made a number of copies of the letter. He placed the original letter in his Bible, It was still there when his papers were found a number of years later. There is such a thing. I want to encourage you. There is such a thing as evangelism by correspondence. I don't know whether you can do it by email. Maybe you can. But by writing letters, John Hannington, famous African Anglican missionary to Africa, who was martyred in Africa, he was converted through receiving a letter. Numbers of people have been affected by receiving letters. You can say things in letters that you can't always say face to face, and you can think through very carefully the words that you want to use. Well, that letter was the means of Alan Gardner's conversion. And now the whole of his life is being turned round, and he determines that he is going to serve the Lord who had saved him. And there were two incidents that now happened which created the direction in which that determination was to go. And I quote from his biography. "It was at this crisis of his life, with the deep impressions made by this letter fresh upon his mind, that Gardner, shortly afterwards sailing to the South American coast, made acquaintance with Christianity in the mixed and superstitious worship of the Church of Rome. Walking through the streets of Santiago, he saw in the cathedral of that city the gaudy magnificence of its ritual, and afterwards, when visiting one of the monasteries in the neighbourhood, was struck with the levity of the monks and how little the priests cared for the poor, who were buried without coffin, without prayer, or without mass. It was at Lima that he saw the place where the Inquisition was established and had at last been suppressed. But the young English officer walked through the rooms of the building, noting the darkened chambers where the judges sat to condemn their victims, and those awful instruments which were used to torture the innocent and faithful. Such scenes, with their cruel memories, depressed Gardner and gave him a strong repugnance to a system which could resort to such infamous means to gain a proselyte and crush the spirit of truth. Fortunately, he was soon to visit other scenes where the peaceable fruits of righteousness would be manifested. His vessel, the Dauntless, was returning to China when it was found necessary to call at Tahiti on its way. It so happened that the ship reached the island on a Sunday morning, and Gardner at once noticed that an atmosphere of peace and rest pervaded the place. No canoes came out to barter, and on landing he found in this place at least the sacred day was carefully reverenced. Christian work among these natives had not long been established, but the teaching of the missionaries had already transformed the people, and when he entered their place of worship, he was struck with the thoughtfulness and decorum of the congregation. A native teacher was engaged in teaching a number of children, who showed great skill and knowledge in giving answers to the questions of the catechizer. He also visited the huge wooden structure which the king had built for Christian worship, capable of holding 6,000 people. So he's seeing the difference between true and false religion. And he decides that he's going to devote the rest of his life to being a pioneer for Christian missionaries. Not necessarily being a missionary as such himself, but to pioneer the way. So he decided he would travel the world, he would open up a way for missionaries to follow with the gospel. And he begins to engage in this worldwide travel in order to serve Christ in this way. So he takes the whole world as the sphere of his labor. He penetrates the interior of Africa, experiences all kinds of perils and dangers among the Zulu Kaffirs between Cape Town and Port Natal. He then befriended one of the kings of the Zulus, and that was the means of opening up that part of Africa to Christian missionaries from England. Founded a small church in a little place called Berea, which is now a suburb of the city of Durban. And together with 15 other Christians and missionaries, they established a small town there, and they named it after Sir Benjamin Durban. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the city of Durban. Berea is one of the suburbs of that city. Between his travels, he returned back to England, met and married his future wife. They were married in Oxfordshire, and they had a number of children. He then returned home for a few years. His wife became seriously ill, and so all of these pioneer missionary ambitions were held in abeyance. After a long and protracted illness, he was able to speak to his wife about his desire to continue this missionary work. She gave him her blessing. And on her deathbed, she said farewell to him and to the children, and she commended them all to the grace of God. Well, he eventually remarried a lady who proved to be a most devoted wife and mother, and she devotedly followed this man on most of his trips abroad. And they rode, she and he and the children, they rode on donkeys for thousands of miles in the parts of South America that they were wanting to reach. Well, the death of his first wife was another major turning point in his life. And he resolved that with her blessing, he was going to throw himself with more vigor into what he wanted to do. He had put his hand to the plow. This is from his biography. He had put his hand to the plow with a spirit something like that of Henry Martin. He had set his face towards the heathen, and nothing would deter him now. On his way, he kept his journal, as is usual, on shipboard, and his meditations on his errand are as follows. And this is quoting him from the journal. Oh, that if it be thy will, I may be a humble instrument in thy hand for good unto their souls. But I am as unequal as I am unworthy to do thee any service. I know, O Lord, that without thee I can do nothing that is pleasing in thy sight. But at the same time I thankfully believe that with thee all things are possible. Save me from the galling yoke of my besetting sin, and bring me wholly to submit myself cheerfully to thy yoke, which is indeed easy, and thy ways are pleasantness. Having put my hand to the plough, may I never turn back. May thy strength be made perfect in my weakness. Well, he's still deeply concerned about the Indians on the borders of Chile and Argentina. And so he crosses the Atlantic, he goes to Rio de Janeiro, then he goes to Buenos Aires, then he comes to the city of Concepcion in Paraguay. He leaves his children and his wife in Paraguay. He goes off with a native helper to visit the Indians of Chile, trying to pave a way for the missionaries to follow. But he's unsuccessful in his efforts. So he comes back to Concepcion. And then with his wife and children, they go from Valparaiso with the intention of sailing to Papua New Guinea. And they have to sail to Papua New Guinea by means of Sydney in Australia. Again, he is unsuccessful in all of his endeavors. He returns to Paraguay, has this great concern for the South American Indians, especially these savage people in Patagonia. When he returned, he encountered a great deal of persecution from the Roman Catholic priests. They knew who he was and what he was trying to do. But he just kept on trying to reach these people, giving them Bibles, giving them tracts, giving them Christian books. Anybody that would receive them, he would give them to them. Then he travelled south to the Falkland Islands, found accommodation for his family, and then he chartered a small boat and set sail for the Straits of Magellan, and he landed on the island of Tierra del Fuego. He made a camp, he lit a fire, and that camp and fire attracted the attention of the natives, and they all come round. He tries to convince them that he has not come with any kind of hostile intention, and he was able to give them gifts of buttons and pocket knives and mirrors and so on. And then he met a Spaniard who told him that prior to his coming, some American Christian missionaries had come for a short time among these Patagonian Indians. But it was unsuccessful. These people had driven the American missionaries away. And the Patagonians regarded the natives of Tierra del Fuego as being less civilized and more inferior than themselves. They were truly savage people. So Gardner is determined that he wants to reach them. He's in great need of finance. And so he has to go back to the Falkland Islands, comes back to England, and brings his family with him. And there in England, he approaches a number of churches, a number of societies, asking for help to take the gospel to the Tierra del Fuego. He forms his own little missionary society, and the Patagonia Mission. and he is aware that his coming to Patagonia was creating a great deal of unrest, not only in the Catholic churches, but among other people. But he presses on. He goes right round the United Kingdom, sharing this burden that he has to reach these people. And he felt that the only way that he could make a bridgehead into Tierra del Fuego and into Patagonia is not by building a mission station on the island, but by having a mission station on a ship or on a boat just off the coast. Now, when he was in the northeast of Scotland, he had seen some of the small fishing vessels that the fishermen used there, and noticed how these small vessels had withstood the fury of the North Sea, of the wind and the rains and so on. And so he resolves that he's going to have two small fishing boats like them built, and he'll take them out with him. Well, that was his intention. And the Lord, who has servants everywhere, sent an elderly lady to him, and she gave him £700, British pounds, an immense amount of money at that time. And together with some other donations, he was able to attempt to fulfill this goal. And so he had two stout boats built. And six other men had decided that they would volunteer to go back with him to South America. And so he gathers these men around him. One was a surgeon, another was a ship's carpenter, three others were Cornish fishermen, all devout Christians who share the vision of reaching the lost with the gospel. So they go on board this large cargo ship, take these two small boats, and eventually they're landed on the Falkland Islands. Now, one biographer says this: the Falkland Islands are dreary enough, but they are a paradise compared with that fag end of the Western world toward which Alan Gardner now turned his face, referring to the Tierra del Fuego. Moreover, the Fuegans are as degraded as people as any on the face of the earth, and are churlishly inhospitable to strangers. Still, to seek the most hopeless and uncultivated was always Commander Gardner's object. So he and his companions sail from the Falkland Islands into the blizzard, and they cross this snow-swept sea together with their supplies, and they land on the shores of an island called Picton Island, which is just across from the Tierra del Fuego. And there are few records more pathetic than the story of those last dreadful weeks. No sooner had the main ship left them than their troubles began. They discovered a bad leak in one of the boats. They're trying to find a suitable place to make repairs. They encountered a number of severe losses. They lost an anchor. They lost most of the timber that they'd taken to make any repairs. Worst of all, by some mistake, they had forgotten the gunpowder that they needed. It had gone back on the ship that had sailed back to the Falklands. And that was going to be their main means of providing food and for killing animals as soon as their supplies ran out. Well, because of the severe weather, they were driven from island to island, trying to find shelter. They ended up in a place called Spaniard Harbour, and they waited there, hoping that a ship would come from the Falkland Islands with more supplies. A number of times, these savage Indians approached them, tried to attack them. And then sickness began to take its toll. They slept in the upturned boats, and the days and the weeks passed, and there was no sign of any relief. And so they struggled from the month of February to the month of June, which in that part of the world is severe winter. Their scanty stores quickly ran out. They caught fish. One occasion they shot a fox. They tried to eat mussels, whatever else they could scavenge for food. Alan Gardner eventually realized that the relief ship may not come, and that they might be too weak to signal to any ship that might come searching for them. So he planned to take the men to another cove where it would be easier to find them, where they'd be in less danger from these ever-present savages around them. He wrote messages on rocks on the beach. He wrote other messages and placed them in bottles, and indicating where they might be. A great deal of the time over these months was spent in prayer and in praise, and all of their journals were recovered, and the journals record just how often they were thankful for the smallest mercies that they received from their Heavenly Father. Listen to the biography again, and he's quoting Gardner's journal. "I would not conclude without expressing my thanks to the God of all mercies for the grace which he has bestowed on each of my suffering companions, who with the utmost cheerfulness endure all without a murmur, patiently awaiting the Lord's time to deliver them, and ready, should it be his will, to languish and die here, knowing that whatever he shall appoint will be well. My prayer is that the Lord my God may be glorified in me, whatever it may be, by life or death, and that he will, should we fall, vouchsafe to raise up and send forth other labourers into this harvest, that his name may be magnified and his kingdom enlarged in the salvation of multitudes from among the inhabitants of this pagan land, who, by the instrumentality of his servants, may, under the divine blessing upon their labours, be translated from the power of darkness into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Well, a man named John Badcock was the first to die, and we are told in the journal of Gardiner that Badcock summoned all of his strength to join in worship, and they were singing Charles Wesley's hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears." And as they sang the last verse of that hymn, John Badcock passed into the presence of the Lord. Well, by the end of August, Alan Gardner and another man named John Maidment were able to walk about still, but the others are very soon dying. And as each man died, these two men buried them there on the beach. Alan Gardner sheltering in one of the upturned boats. Maidment was in a cave nearby. Among Maidment's papers, the following hymn was found. He'd written it in the cave just prior to his death. "Come, O my soul, arise and dwell in everlasting love. Forsake this transitory scene and soar to realms above. Though this dark cloud has hid my joy, by his almighty will, his mercies cannot fail to flow. My God is gracious still. Although my daily bread has failed, I know from whom it came, and still his faithful promises are every day the same, his words the same forevermore as when they first were given. Yea, blessed thought, they cannot fail, though earth dissolve and heaven. Enchanting thought, 'twill soon be o'er, the fight is near its close. Soon shall I sing, redeemed from sin, in the glad triumphant strain, worthy the Lamb that once was slain and from the dead arose." And having written that particular hymn in that cave, he died. Alan Gardner is the only one left. He'd struggled to paint an arrow pointing to the cave so that the rescuers would know where Maidmont's body was when they were looking for him. Now, he records in his own journal that he can't move. He's simply lying on the shore near the boat. He's holding up one of his rubber boots to collect rainwater and in order to quench his thirst. And then at one point he takes hold of the canvas sail and he's sucking water from the sail of the boat to allay his thirst. And then we are told in his journal, "Mr. Maidment was so exhausted yesterday that he didn't rise from his bed until noon. I've not seen him since. Consequently, I tasted nothing yesterday. I cannot leave the place where I am and know not whether he is in the body or enjoying the presence of the gracious God whom he has served so faithfully. I am writing this at 10 o'clock in the forenoon. Blessed be my heavenly Father for the many mercies I enjoy. A comfortable bed, no pain or even cravings of hunger, though excessively weak, scarcely able to turn in my bed. At least it is a very great exertion. But I am, by his abounding grace, kept in perfect peace, refreshed with a sense of my Saviour's love and an assurance that all is wisely and mercifully appointed, and pray that I may receive the full blessing which is doubtless designed to bestow. My care is all cast upon God, and I am only waiting his time and his good pleasure to dispose of me as he shall see fit. Whether I live or die, may it be in him. I commend my body and soul into his care and keeping, and earnestly pray that he will mercifully take my dear wife and children under the shadow of his wings, comfort, guide, strengthen, and sanctify them wholly, that we may together in a brighter and eternal world praise and adore his goodness and grace in redeeming us with his precious blood. And on the following day, he died. He seems as if he died around the 4th of September, so from February to September, they've been starving to death. On the 21st of October, rescuers arrived. They found the bodies on the beach and in the cave, and they found, wonderfully really, that all of their journals and all of their papers had been preserved from the wind and from the rain. And the last legible entry in Alan Gardner's journal contained this verse: "At length on bleak Fuage's strand, a feeble but confiding band, in all our impotence we stand. Wild scenes and wilder men are here, a moral desert, dark and drear. But faith descries the harvest near, nor heeds the toil, nor dreads the foe, content where duty calls to go. In cloudless skies we ne'er descry mercy's sweet bow enthroned on high. 'Tis brighter when the storm is nigh. The troubled sea, the desert air, the furnace depth, the lion's lair, alike are safe when Christ is there. In perfect peace that soul shall be, whose every hope is stayed on thee." And throughout his journals, he's expressing the thought that his desire is that others will follow him and bring the gospel to these benighted Patagonian people. Well, his Patagonian mission eventually became the South American Missionary Society. It's an outreach of the Evangelical Anglican Church. When the news of their death reached London, there was a renewed interest in what they wanted to do. In November 1859, a schooner named Alan Gardner set sail with 8 men who had volunteered to continue the work where Gardner left off. The 8 men no sooner found themselves on the Tierra del Fuego than they were attacked by the Indians and each one of them speared to death. So it was a devastating loss for that small missionary society. 15 lives had been taken, 7 by starvation, 8 by murder. And it appears that everything was lost. Very quickly, I'll tell you the last bit. When everything seemed lost, a young 17-year-old boy came forward in London and asked if he could carry on the work. His name was Thomas Bridges, and he was given the surname Bridges because he was abandoned as a baby on the London Bridge. And Thomas Bridges had learned the language of the Yagan natives there in South America from 2 or 3 of these Yagan natives who had been brought back to London by Charles Darwin. Darwin was studying things down in South America. He brought these natives back as a demonstration of the lowest form of humanity that you could wish to meet on the face of the earth. This Thomas Bridges learned the language from them. And Thomas Bridges reaped the fruit of what Alan Gardner and the others had sown, because Thomas Bridges went back. Many of these people were converted. He conducted their marriage services. He abolished the practice of child marriage there in Patagonia. And a few years later, an Italian ship was sinking offshore from the Tierra del Fuego. And a number of these Yagan Christians risked their lives to save these Italian sailors. The King of Italy, so impressed by what they had done, had a medal struck, and the Latin inscription on it said, "Religion has brought safety to the mariners rescued from a watery grave." Charles Darwin recognized the astonishing transformation in these Patagonian Indians here in Tierra del Fuego, all as a result of Thomas Bridges. And Charles Darwin gave financial contributions to the South American Missionary Society until he died. He supported that work. He felt they were doing such a wonderful work. Now, today, the South American Missionary Society has branches in the United States, in the United Kingdom, in Canada, in Ireland. there are over 120 missionaries in different parts of the world who are serving through that missionary society. Millions who are still in darkness and superstition. And Alan Gardner, being dead, is still speaking and saying, "Who will go? The fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field." Well, I hope I've whet your appetite. I hope I've comforted some of you parents concerning your children. Never lose hope. Never give up. And remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. He's able to save them in the most unexpected way and in the most unexpected places. Sadly, you can't get a biography of Alan Gardner in print today. I went online, I found the classic biography by two Anglican clergymen, you can read that online, and another one, a small popular edition, that you can read online as well. But if you can get anything on Alan Gardner, it's well worth reading. I've just simply given you a sketch of what he was able to do in his short life. Well, let's bow together in prayer. I have copied those two poems out, if any of you would like a copy of them, they're down here. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, giving their lives to Christ and urging us in our day to lift up the hands that hang down and to strengthen the weak knees and to make straight paths for our feet and exhorting us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Bless this study to us. Prepare our hearts to worship you, the Almighty God. And may your name this day be spread abroad throughout the world. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.